A survey of the Bible. So tonight we look at three short books at the end, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then Jude. Years ago, I got to know a Jewish Christian that later became a preacher, and I asked him to tell me, how did you become a Christian? He said, well, I certainly wasn't raised that, and his family disowned him after he became a Christian, but he says he got curious and started reading the New Testament. He said, the very first page sounded like continuation of the Hebrew Bible. And says, I kept reading. And he kept seeing the names that were in the New, not in the Old. And he says, now I know why you Christians like to name your people Matthew and Mark. And he says, and it's got John's all over the place. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation of John, John the Baptist. Then he said this. He said, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, I thought that was talking about a grandfather, a father, and a child. And he said, then I realized, no, it's not that. Having said that, let's look at 1st John and then these other three short epistles. Who wrote it? John the Apostle. Remember, he was, when Jesus was on earth, he was the youngest of the apostles, by all evidence. But he was the last to die and the only one not to die as a martyr. And scholars have suggested he wrote this approximately 90 AD from Ephesus, but not yet in exile on the Isle of Patmos, just off the coast near there in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And so when he was in prison there, he wrote Revelation, but he's evidently not there yet. And it's similar to the Gospel of John, the language, some of the very same themes. But it's shorter, and one of the major themes, it's kind of hard to see what is the theme, because it's sometimes like scattered like acorns that have fallen from a tree, but you can pair them up and see a general thing. Scholars often say it has to do with the key verse. Usually a book has a key verse, and the key verse in the Gospel of John is, Jesus did many other things that are not written in this book. These are written that you may know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have eternal life. He picks up on that here in 1 John 5:13, saying, I write these things to you that believe that you may know you have eternal life. So the theme of assurance keeps coming back up again in this book. For example, he says, by this we know that we are in him. By this we know that we know him. By this we know we have moved from darkness to life, from death into life, and so forth. It's a good book to share with someone that is struggling with assurance. From time to time, someone says, I'm not sure if I'm saved. And I said, well, go home and read 1 John, and then read it again, and concentrate on those verses that say, by this we know, and ask yourself, does that apply to me? It says, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Is your life generally characterized by following Jesus? Then in chapter 3, he says, there's a big difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. It's, quote, manifest in their life and in their hearts. So I said, examine yourselves. And then there's two verses where it says that we know because he has given us of his Spirit. We have the internal testimony of the Spirit within us, the echo of God's voice, as it were. And so I say, read 1 John over and over again, and that'll help you take these tests. 100-something years ago, a Scottish theologian wrote an exposition of 1 John entitled The Tests of Life. Take the test and see how you do. Okay, back to John. All the other apostles had died many years earlier. But as various prophets and Jesus and apostles had predicted, false teachers had arisen. So again, John has to pull the sword and defend the truth. And the opponents he tended to oppose the most were not the Judaizers. That was mainly Paul. It was the Gnostics. Now, who were the Gnostics? It was a cult. It started in the East over in Persia in the form of Manichaeanism and Zoroastrianism, and then it moved west into the mystery religions of Asia Minor, and that there's still debate how much of it was pre-Christian or in the Christian era, but it began to merge with some of the weak churches into a Christian Gnosticism. You see, the other one said, no, we don't know about Jesus. We're something different. Christianity is a form of Judaism. But by the time of John, people were saying, well, these Gnostics, they claim to have deep secret knowledge into the mysteries. It's kind of a mysticism. And John has to say, mysticism, nothing. It's evil. It's darkness. And so he warns about them. Gnosticism took different forms, and a few hundred years later, it eventually petered out. But they questioned the person of Christ. They'd say, well, yes, Jesus is God in the sense that the rays of the sun emanate from the sun. So they had a compromised view of his deity, but their main problem that John opposes was they denied his humanity. They said, Gnosticism said, whatever is physical is necessarily evil. It's sinful. And so Jesus couldn't have become a man because Jesus was holy. And it sounds logical. And people said, yeah, I guess that's true. Well, John disproved that in John 1:14. The word, Jesus, became flesh. And he brings that theme up again in 1 John and hinted a couple of times in the other two epistles. So he's saying Jesus not only became a man, he took on flesh. That's not just a body. That's his way of saying he took on humanity, as we said this morning. And then John not only pulls the sword, he pulls out a club and says, if anybody says Jesus didn't come in the flesh, bunk. Antichrist, false prophet, the voice of the devil. So that's strong language. Anybody that tampers with the deity or humanity of Christ is an antichrist. Now, he has used a word that's only found in his epistles, antichrist. It's usually identified with the beast of Revelation 13 and the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2. It's the Greek word antichristos. Anti could mean either against or in the place of, because sometimes it's a preposition meaning one or the other. Bishop Westcott he popularized the view that says the final antichrist will be one that opposes Christ by claiming to be in the place of Christ. An interesting way of putting it. And so he says something interesting that answers the question, will there be one big antichrist or are there many? Well, John includes both. He said, you have heard that antichrist, singular, is coming. Even now there are many antichrists, plural. Just like there are many false prophets, but Revelation 13 also says there will be a great false prophet at the end. Perhaps we'll talk about that next week, God willing, when we look at Revelation. Jesus is both God and man, as we said this morning. Now, let me show you an interesting verse on this. But first, I want to see a show of hands what translations you're using. Anybody using the New King James Translation? Okay. Hands down. Anybody using the NIV? There's one. Anybody using the ESV? There's one there. Anybody using the Living Bible or the Message? Good. There's the door if you are. Those are not reliable translations. Now, I say that for this reason. Look at 1 John 5, starting in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. It's the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is the truth. Now, follow closely if you're not using the New King James or the King James Version. There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now, I just read from the New King James Version, which is similar to the King James Version. But if you have the NIV or the ESV, or the NEB, or these other ones, you'll say, wait a second, you just read some words that are not in my Bible. Let's look at that. It's found in 1 John 5, 7. I remember many years ago, I'd been saved only about 3 or 4 months, and one Saturday, knock on the door, lady, Jehovah's Witness comes in. And I didn't know too much about the faith. I was a brand new Christian, but I remember knowing Jesus is God, and she says, he is not God. Not only that, there's no Trinity. And I said, yes, there is. She said, show me. And I turned to this verse. And then she pulled out the Jehovah's Witness Bible and says, it's not a real verse. It's not authentic. What? Here I was, what do you mean? It's not? It's in the Bible. It's not in mine. And I said, you know, I've seen little notes in the Bible saying some authorities say this. Is that what you're talking about? She said, yeah. And I said, can you give me an explanation? She said, well, the New Testament was written in a different language and we've got the manuscripts and this isn't in those manuscripts. And I said, what manuscript? She says, duh, it's the manuscripts the Pope owns and he keeps locked up in the Vatican. Oh. So I said, well, what doesn't Matthew 28 say, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit? So I went to another verse. But that got me to thinking, what about this verse? What about the Pope's manuscripts? Now, we've addressed that briefly when we looked at, anybody remember those two sections of 12 verses each that are questionable in some translations? You remember? Last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel, and then the story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Those are like 12 verses each. And some translations have them, some don't, because they're in some manuscripts and not others. What about 1 John 5:7? Many years ago, I was teaching a Bible study in that classroom there, and we were talking about the Trinity, and I said, can anybody give me a good verse that tells us the Trinity? And someone who's no longer part of our church said, yes, 1 John 5:7. And he had his King James Version open. I said, well, you know, there's a question about whether that verse is really there. He says, but it teaches the Trinity. Yes, it does. Look at it. Three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, that's Jesus, John 1:1, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. So there's three and there's one. And so I had to say, well, let me just explain why it's not really authentic. Now, I don't want to get too technical, but this is a Bible study after all. How do we know what verses and words belong in the Bible? We discussed that earlier in Mark and in John. The New Testament was written, someone tell me, what language was it written in? Greek. Okay. All of it. Now, some think Matthew was written in Hebrew and then translated into Greek, but that's minority view. It was written in Greek, and I even have a book in there about 1815 said it was written in Latin and translated into Greek. That's the only scholar that has ever said that. It's written in Greek, but none of the museums or libraries claim to have the original physical manuscripts. You ever wonder whatever happened to them? Well, they often just simply wore out because they were not on a strong substance like leather or parchment, but on papyrus, which eventually gets brittle, and so they'd fall apart. Maybe they buried them after some ceremony, but in most likelihood, when the Romans rounded up Christians and burnt them at the stake, they wanted to burn the Bibles too. We have ample evidence of that, where they'd torture Christians, give us the holy manuscripts. So that's probably where the originals were destroyed, but people over the centuries made copies, and they made copies of copies and made copies of copies. And so you'd have the Greek monks and the Catholic scribes, and for the Old Testament, the Jewish scribes copying these, and some were more professional, other ones were amateurs. Sometimes they got a little drowsy and skipped a word or repeated a phrase or misspelled it. Consequently, scholars today have studied all these, and there are several thousand. Most of them are just scraps, maybe just a page, maybe a whole book, but only a handful have the whole Bible or even the whole New Testament. But when you come down to 1 John, there are over 500 manuscripts from different time periods and different parts of the Roman Empire and so forth. But of those over 500, only like four or five have these verses. The vast majority of them don't have it. You say, well, where did it come from? Interesting study, and I've read many, many books, articles, and commentaries on this. Probably this is what happened. If you ever had a favorite Bible and you like to write a little note in the margin, a study Bible with a wide margin or something, I've got one like that. Probably some scribe somewhere was copying it, and he wrote in the margin what he thought that verse 8 was talking about. Three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So he probably put in the margin, but there are also three in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. So he just meant it as a little comment. That often happened in manuscripts. I can show you pictures in my library where the manuscripts will have these little notes in the margin, and maybe they'll write one phrase in red ink or black, or in some cases even gold. And then the next scribe that had that manuscript saw it in the margin and said, oops, he forgot to put that in. So when he copied it, he moved it from the margin into the text. And yet, the vast majority of those scribes copying the Greek manuscripts did not copy this. It was not known to them. Later, in the Middle Ages, it found its way into the Latin translations called the Latin Vulgate. But the curious thing was, this clearly teaches the Trinity, doesn't it? Well, nod your head, yes, okay. From about 300 to 450, one of the raging debates in the early church was, is God a Trinity? And you had all sorts of Greeks, Latin-speaking theologians, writing at great length, quoting all sorts of Bible verses. None of them quoted this verse, which tells you they did not know about this. It wasn't in the manuscripts they had. They certainly would have quoted it. And you could go on from there. Later, in the Middle Ages, a few others came across that verse and they put it in. But according to the research I've seen, there's probably less than 10, probably just 4 or 5 that have it in the Greek. And you can say, well, it's in the Latin. But the Latin doesn't matter. It's mainly the Greek, because the Latin sometimes puts a lot of stuff in there that's not authentic. Now, how did it find its way into the King James Bible? Okay, pop quiz. When was the King James Bible published? 1611, that's right. And in England, it's called the Authorized Version of 1611. And this was 150 years after the invention of the printing press. Now, when Gutenberg invented the printing press, he first printed a Latin Bible. And then, in 1516, the first Greek New Testament was published. And it was edited by a Catholic scholar named Desiderius Erasmus. He did not include this verse in the first printing of the Greek New Testament. Some of the other Catholic scholars hit the ceiling. They said, you're a heretic. You're tampering with the Word of God. And he says, it's not in the Greek. It may be in the Latin, but not in the Greek. And so they appealed to the Pope, and they threatened him. So he says, oh, it is the love chapter. But in a way, 1 John 4 is also John's love chapter. He says twice, God is love. Gary and Laura, do you all remember that chorus when we were much younger about God is love, 1 John 4, 8 and 6? You remember that? Yeah. 1 John, God is love. So the rest of the chapter, he says, by this we know love, if we love the brethren. Whoever doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. That's a major thing, just like speak the truth. Now, truth and love are parallel and not opposites. But love is important because in 1 John, he uses the word 48 times in 5 relatively short chapters. Okay, a little hard to outline, but here's a general outline. Some say he goes through cycles. He'll say something and bring it up maybe a chapter or two later. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, it begins, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now stop right there. He's already getting a dig in at the Gnostics, because the Gnostics said Jesus was an emanation of God, but he wasn't physical. You could see him, but you can't touch a ghost. John says, no, I touched him. Do you remember when Jesus touched John? Remember in the upper room, John leaned upon him. Another time when John and Peter and James were on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were scared and trembling like dead men. And then when Jesus returned to his normal appearance, it says, he touched them. Do not fear. I'm sure John never forgot that. He touched Jesus. Jesus touched him. He says, you can't touch a ghost. Our hands have handled him. As well as we looked upon him. Calls him the word of life. So there again is the echo of John 1:1 and 1:14. And he says the life was manifested. Chapter 1 is a great chapter. And it's talking about the contrast of light and darkness. God is light. There is no darkness in him whatsoever. There's not a dark side of God. Light stands for holiness and love and truth. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 27, the evidence of obedience. Remember the tests of life. How do you know? He says, well, here's one test, that you obey the truth. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Earlier in chapter 1, twice he'd say, if anybody says he doesn't have sin, or if he has never sinned, he's a liar, the truth is not in him. So it's a matter of truth, but also how we live. There's no sinless perfection, but a Christian will be characterized by a general life of obedience. It says anybody that doesn't have that is deceived. We know this. We can look in the mirror of our life and say, yes, as a general rule, I obey. And if I disobey, I repent and want to be cleansed. John often does contrast light and darkness, but the contrast here is between the truth and the error. If we keep his commandments, he turns around the negative, verse 4. If anybody says, I know him, but doesn't, he's a liar. Truth is not in him. And then he has other great verses in between. Then the next section, chapter 2, 28 to 3:24, the evidence of righteousness. He says, Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And then again, there's that strong contrast. It's manifest. Look at chapter 3. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. It's obvious. It's discernible. Whoever does not practice righteousness, that's the same thing as what he meant earlier about living obedience and keeping his commandments, is not of God, nor is he that does not love his brother. And so there's no in between. You're either Christian or non-Christian. By the way, this drives the nail into the coffin of the carnal Christian idea, that you can be a true Christian and you're not walking in the light. You never obey God, pray, fruit of the Spirit. John says, no, 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 that's not a carnal Christian. That's a carnal non-Christian. It's manifest by this external lifestyle as well as the internal attitudes, righteousness. Next, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, strong language, beware of false prophets. Verse 1, brethren, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Question, how can we test if a person is a true preacher or not today? Is it because he's very handsome and has one of those resonating voices you hear on television? Is it that? What's the true test? Kyle, tell me. Yep. This is our yardstick. We measure everything by the Bible. Anybody got a good verse on that? Test all things, hold fast to that which is true. Okay, any others? Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this words, because there's no light in them. Acts 17:11, the Bereans tested even what Paul said by the scriptures. Test it by the scriptures. Doesn't matter his background, his appearance. It certainly doesn't matter if he's got a full head of hair. That's a sure mark of a false prophet. All true prophets are bald, right? I mean, Elisha was bald. I'm kidding. They also had beards. But you can't go by anything like that. This afternoon, I looked at just a couple of minutes of some video that's floating around. And I said, what is this thing? It claims to be Christian or religious. And all I had to do was listen to just a few sentences and say, that's contrary to the Bible. That's a serious error. So know your Bible, because John says, test the spirits. Not only test your spirit to see if you're right with God, but test the spirits of these teachers and prophets. He says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. And he specifies in the next couple of verses, those Gnostics that were denying that Jesus came in the flesh. Okay, then there's the love section, chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. And then the last chapter, verses 1 to 21, various concluding comments, including some verse is a little hard to understand, like that about Jesus coming by water and blood. I'm still not sure what that is. Even though I've preached on it and studied it, that's a hard verse. Okay, let's quickly look at some of the great verses that are worth memorizing. Chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Light stands for truth, love, and holiness. God is light. Now, later it says God is love. People gravitate to that one and say, well, God is love. God is also light. Same book, same Bible. The love of God and the holiness of God are not opposites. It's a holy love and a loving holiness, and it comes from within God. His holiness is his love for the Father, Son, and the Spirit. So he is light as well as love. Skip down next to verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So walk in the light. He is in the light. If we walk in the light, we all have fellowship with others who are in the light, and of course with Jesus. That last phrase, blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us. That's in the present tense. It keeps on cleansing us. Just like Jesus said when he washed their feet in the upper room the night before he died, he said, you know, you don't have to take a bath all over you, but you do have to keep cleaning your feet. We have been washed from our sins the moment we were became Christians, but we're walking through a sin-filled world, so we need frequent re-cleansings, not to get saved again, but when we fall into sin. And then he says, these things, if you say you have no sin, you're lying. But verse 9, this is a good one to remember if you've fallen into sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Skip down next to chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You say, wait a second, I thought we're told to love our enemies, and God so loved the world. The word world, cosmos, has different uses according to the context, various nuances. In John's gospel, it usually means mankind at large. Here, John is using it in a little bit more narrower sense of, you could call it, the world spirit. Here's an old phrase, an old word we don't hear much anymore, but us that are on the other side of 60, you remember you'd often hear sermons about worldliness, acting like the spirit of the world, the things of the latest fashion in the mind, thoughts, and the sinful inclinations. I can't remember the last time I heard a younger preacher use the word worldliness. John does here. He says, don't love worldliness, the things of the world, the spirit of the world, the geist of the cosmos, the spirit that's blowing this way or that way. Brethren, worldliness is wrong. It is characterized by sin. Don't love it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Next, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And there will be a slight difference in some translations on one phrase. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed. Let me just go back. Behold is a common word like, look, remember John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. But notice a little comma, because some scholars say, no, what he's saying is, behold the love of God, just like John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God. And other times it's an exclamation. Behold, like, wow, man, oh man. It's probably the latter where he says, behold, whew, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him, beloved. Now we are children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a wonderful couple of verses there. He was astounded that God would love even him, and we should always say, what manner of love that he loved me, little me, sinful me. And he's adopted me, as he says here. We're children of God. Now, in John's gospel and epistle, he uses a double metaphor. We're children of God, but sometimes he says we're children of God by being born again. Other times, we're children of God by being adopted, as we said this morning. And John 1, 12, and 13 includes both of them. Whichever he means here, he says, it's still a wonderful privilege that we're the children of God. The world doesn't know us, but we are now the children of God. But we're going to be even more when we get to heaven. We don't become gods, but we become glorified. And says, we will be like him, and we shall see him as he is. What a great phrase. What a promise. It's called the beatific vision. We will see him face to face in his glory, nothing held back, no masks like many of us are still wearing because of COVID. We shall see him as he is. Now, I've preached often on that subject. I just briefly want to give you 30 seconds. There are those that say, no, we'll only see him with our mind, not our eyes. That's not what Job said. Job says, with these eyes I shall see him and not another. But not only that, we shall see him as he is. Now, that was an old debate, about the 5th century, the Greeks and the Latin-speaking early Christians. Some would say, yes, we see him in his very essence. Another one said, no, you can't see him as his essence. You can only see him like those rays coming out of the sun. Something about his glory. Look at the verse, we will see him as he is. None of us have ever seen that. But that's one of the greatest promises in the Bible. We shall see him as he is. Skip down to chapter 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children. He says little children because he's old enough to be their grandfather. Remember, he's an old man. And you have overcome them because he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Now, when you see personal pronouns like he, ask, well, he who. In fact, it says he who twice. He who. The first he is God the Holy Spirit. He who is in you, because 3:24 he mentions, you know you're of God because you have the Spirit. And who is he who is in the world? Someone tell me, who's he that's in the world? The devil. He's already said that. Chapter 5, verse 19, the whole world lies in the hands of the evil one. So, which is greater, the Holy Spirit in us or the evil spirit that's in the world? Well, the Holy Spirit. He's God. That's a great assurance. By the way, this is also a good proof against this silly idea that Christians could be demon-possessed. That was a fad years ago, but he says, no. If you've got the Holy Spirit, that's greater than any evil spirit, and it cannot dwell in you. Okay, chapter 5 now. Verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. That's that internal testimony of the Holy Spirit that every Christian has. Then he gets serious. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. Belief includes assent that that person's telling you the truth. For example, if Gary comes up to me after the meeting and says, oh, by the way, on my way to church, I saw a deer right next to the road. And if I say, I believe you, what I'm saying is, you said the truth. There's Bible verses that tell us that. But if I were to say, oh, Gary, you know, you didn't see a deer there, I'm calling into question his veracity. I'm questioning whether he's telling the truth or he's joking or mistaking or even lying. When God says something, you either believe it or you don't. And if you believe it, you say, it's true. God is truth. He doesn't lie. Or if you question it, you're questioning the truth of God Almighty. You're calling him a liar. You say, oh, who would ever do that? Here's where your preacher rears back on his hind legs and say, anybody that questions the inerrancy of the Word of God is calling God a liar. This is his word. Look at the rest of the verse. Because he does not believe God, He says he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. The whole Word of God testifies to this. This is the Word of truth. That's a phrase used several times. John 17:17, thy Word is truth. To say, well, I believe it, but I don't believe it's all true. You're questioning the truthfulness of God. You're calling God a liar. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be anywhere near that kind of theology that says God is a liar. That's not a safe place to be. Those are strong words that John said. Skip down now to verse 13, which we quoted earlier, the key verse in the book. These things, stop right there. People will say, well, he's written these things so that we may know. Question is, what are these things? It's everything that he's already said and is about to say. So he's saying, look, I've written a lot of things so that you will, that you believe and you will know that you'll have eternal life. So it's as if he's saying, now go back over my letter and read these things so that you will know that you have eternal life and you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we're of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. But yet, the world is in the hands of the devil. But even the devil is in the hands of God. Think about that. Luther said he's God's devil. He can control the devil. Everything is ultimately in God's hand. And it concludes verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Okay, briefly, 2 John. He repeats much of what is found in 1 John, same writer. Shortest book in the Bible. Now, there you have to compare how many verses, how many words, and then go and count them up also in the Greek. Shortest book. Okay, pop quiz. Remember I asked it last week. What are the five books in the Bible that have only one chapter? What's the one in the Old Testament? Obadiah. Good for you. What are the others in the New Testament? Well, obviously, 2 John. What else? Jude. 3 John and... starts with a P. Philemon. Well done, class. Those are the five shortest books in the Bible. Same author. And he's writing kind of in a mysterious way. He calls himself the elder. Oops, sorry. He begins both these books, the elder, to the elect lady. Now, who was this lady? Probably symbolic of the church. And it says, and her children, the members of the church, whom I love in truth. Now notice, he's already introduced those two key words, love and truth. Not only I, but those who have known the truth, which the truth abides in us and will be with us forever. And he gives an apostolic benediction, grace, mercy, and peace be with you. And so forth. I rejoiced, verse 4, greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we have received commandment from God the Father. He goes on to say, I have no greater joy than to know the children are walking in the truth. You parents, you're happy when you find out your children are believing the truth and following Christ, and you're grieved when they don't. John felt like these were his children, just like Pastor. So the elect lady and her children stand for the Christians in that locality. And his theme is, hold to the truth of Christ against these anti-Christian heretics that are still floating around. But he says, but still hold the truth together with love. Truth is used five times in these short 13 verses. Great verse worth looking at. Look at verse 10. If anyone comes to you, does that sound like anything Paul said? If anyone comes and says X, Y, Z, Galatians 1:9, if anyone preaches a different gospel than what we have preached, let him be anathema. Similar here, uses apostolic authority. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, what doctrine? The ones he's already talked about, that Christ is the Son of God that became a man. If he comes to you and doesn't bring this doctrine, don't receive him into your home or greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Apply that to the Jehovah's Witnesses on Saturday morning. Say, wait a second. Do you believe Jesus Christ is God? If they say no, then get off my doorstep. I'm not letting you in. You're a heretic. You're under the wrath of God. You're an antichrist. You say, that's bold language. No bolder than what you find in 1 and 2 John. not to mention Galatians 1. Don't let them in. I know Christians say, invite them in like I invited that Jehovah's Witness lady many years ago, and think you can discuss it with them. You need to lay down the ground rules and say, now before we go any further, according to the Bible, you're a heretic, you're an antichrist, you're a false prophet, you are on your way to hell, you're under the wrath of God. Any questions? They're not likely to hang around very long. But don't say, well, God bless you. It says, don't give them a greeting. Say, you're under the curse of God. That's strong language. I wonder if you knew that this is what the Bible says. Now, when it says into your house, some think that that's referring not to your household, but to the house church. Well, it would apply to that because we're the family of God. And we welcome visitors here. Gary, do you remember that time two Mormons showed up here? They had little lapels, elder such and such, and they weren't over 20 years old. And we said, you're welcome to come, but not to tell anybody your Mormon heresy. By the way, what are you doing here anyway? Well, we're new missionaries, and we're just kind of scouting the territory. And I said, I hope you keep reading the Bible and disown your Mormon heresies and come and believe the truth. They didn't stay much longer, but we've had one or two people like wolves in sheep's clothing, come into the church here. And after a while, we find out they are spreading dangerous poison. And as shepherds, we are enjoined by God to show them the door and to say, not here, not here. So it says, don't let them into your house. Don't let them into your house church or into the house of God. Would any of you parents let some child molester come into your home and play with your children? No, of course not. Same thing here. They're very dangerous. Calls them antichrists. Followers of the antichrist. Okay, next page. 3 John. Interesting thing. He doesn't talk about this elect lady. He's a little bit more specific and uses three names. First, there's his friend Gaius. And then there's proud Diotrephes. And then there's good old Demetrius. Those are Greek names. And two of them are good, one of them's not good. You can't reason from that there's always two for every bad person. Sometimes a person is called a Diotrephes today. I don't know if you've heard, I bet Holmes Moore used that phrase of certain people. What's a Diotrephes? Well, it's like a Judas, only Diotrephes is one that wants the prominence. He wants the applause. He wants to always get his way. He's number one. He cracks the whip. He's the dictator. He doesn't approve of anybody that disagrees with him on anything. I even heard a preacher say something like this. He said, I'm the boss of this church. Anybody disagrees with me, there's the door. It's my way or the highway. And I'm thinking, Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence. But then he praises these two others. So when we study this, we should say, which of these am I like? The friend Gaius, the proud Diotrephes, or good old Demetrius? Two great verses. Look at verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walking in truth. I've already mentioned that. Skip down to verse 11. Beloved. Notice how often he keeps saying beloved. Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. Then he says, I hope to see you shortly. There's more I'd like to say, but I can't write it all down. And again, it's like God has said so much to us in the Bible. And there's much more that he did and could say, but we've got enough that's adequate. Okay, in there. Time that remains, let's look at the interesting book of Jude, 25 verses. Now, as we said last week, Jude and James were half-brothers of Jesus, Matthew 13, 55. Remember, it lists the four brothers of Jesus, the half-brothers. These were children that Mary and Joseph had after Jesus was born. Jesus was the firstborn. And it mentions James and Judah, or Judas, the same as Jude. Now, this is an interesting book because he says, I wanted to write to you about salvation, but I saw this other need. You ever wonder what was the other book he was going to write? Verse 4, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, that is our mutual salvation, I found it necessary to write this other thing to you instead. Spirit led him to do this. So what he is doing is warning about dangerous heretics again. Notice that you keep seeing this in various writings. Colossians, certainly in Galatians, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now again in Jude. And he's warning specifically about these that are false prophets and false believers that are no longer with them, like 1 John 2:19. They went out from us. They were never really of us. If they had been of us, they would have stayed with us. But they left to show they really weren't of us. They weren't real Christians. This is what's called apostasy. When a person forsakes the truth, he doesn't lose his salvation. That's unlosable. But he forsakes his profession of the faith of the truth, joins a cult, becomes a liberal or Catholic or atheist or something. That's apostasy. You've heard of the Acts of the Apostles. Jude is sometimes called the Acts of the Apostates. And he's warning about them, saying, don't you follow them. They're dangerous. Now, as we said when we looked at 2 Peter a few weeks ago, 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude are very similar, at times almost word for word. So scholars have debated. Chances are one knew about the other one, just like the gospel writers. Luke chapter 1 indicates he had access to Matthew and Mark already. Who is referring to the other? Almost certainly it was Peter that wrote first. And then Jude, some years later, had Peter in front of him and says, I'm going to pick up on those same themes of chapter 2 because I'm facing the same problem here. Peter's no longer with us, but I am, so he develops that same idea. Builds upon 2 Peter chapter 2. Interesting thing is his use of the Old Testament and some things that are in Old Testament times, but not mentioned per se in the Old Testament. He mentions Michael and Satan fighting over the dead body of Moses. That's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It mentions Moses died and he was buried and nobody knew where. Somebody gave me a little note. Take my glasses off to read this. The burial of Moses, Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6, quote, and this isn't from Deuteronomy, but the comment. No man dug that sepulcher, and no man saw it ere, for the angels of God upturned the sod and laid the dead man there. Okay. A little piece of interesting doggerel. But here Jude says something that Moses did not record, or Joshua, or anybody else. That after Moses died, and evidently before he was buried, here comes Michael, the archangel, and Satan fighting over the body. Who gets it? You'd say, well, who cares? What was Michael's claim? Probably he was a man of God. What was Satan's claim? Ah, but he was a murderer. He belongs to me. Why do you want the body? Probably so he could set it up as a shrine so the Jews would worship it like they later worshiped that bronze serpent. They'd make an idol out of that, just like Catholics make idols of supposed relics and parts of the bodies of the saints. In any case, this is an interesting story. It's mentioned in some other extra-biblical writings that are not inspired. Next one, he mentions also this fellow that is mentioned in the Old Testament, Enoch. Verse 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, probably the first prophet, unless you include Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints and so forth. Where did Jude get that information? You say, well, wait a second. Isn't there a book of Enoch? Maybe you've heard of the book of Enoch. You know, you see these books, the lost books of the Bible. God didn't lose any books. You have the Apocrypha and the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then a collection of really weird ancient Jewish books that were not inspired. They come under the general category of pseudepigrapha. The book of Enoch was one. By the way, the only church that I have ever heard of that accepts the book of Enoch as inspired is the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, because there is a manuscript of the book of Enoch written in Ethiopic. Did Jude have it before him and he's quoting it, or is it the other way around that the book of Enoch was written after this, written about that verse and making up all sorts of stories? It's like a few other books are mentioned in the Bible and even quoted. It's not saying they're inspired. Book of Enoch's not inspired. Book of Numbers mentions the book of the wars of the Lord. The book of Joshua mentions the book of Jasher. And there's like 29 of these unusual books that are alluded to or even quoted, but they're not inspired. So even if there was a book of Enoch and Judah refers to it, it's like when Paul quoted two of the Greek philosophers in Acts 17. He's not saying they're inspired. He's just saying they said something that's true and I can quote it because I know that is a truth. There's also that place over in Timothy where Paul warns about Jannes and Jambres. Well, they're not named back in the Old Testament. Anyway, to get back to the major theme here, Judah alludes to various things, some that are in the Old Testament, other ones, the details are not there. And he says these apostles are like these apostates in the Old Testament. First, he says, they're like the fallen angels, verse 6. That's just what an apostate does. He falls away from the truth. He says, secondly, they're like Sodom and Gomorrah. They went after sexual immorality and strange flesh. And we know what that meant. That was homosexual behavior. And he says that they defile the flesh, verse 6 and so forth. So he says, this is the sort of people we're dealing with. And brethren, it's still going on today. Acts of the apostates, people bringing up heresy, immorality, and other things. And it's coming. We need to be very vigilant. Okay, here's the outline. Verses 1 and 2 are brief greeting. 3 to 9, warning about the apostates. And then 20 to 25, some positive exhortations. Briefly look at verse 3. I was going to write these other things concerning salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's my job as a preacher to exhort you also. Hold to the truth. As it says in the Old Testament, buy the truth and sell it not. Cling to it. It's more important than your own life. It's the only bulwark against heresy and lies. But to contend earnestly. We had a Bible conference a few years ago. Contending earnestly. To stand up and say, I believe this and there's no compromise, no negotiation on that which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Skip down to the very end now. His benediction. And again, there are some variations in the manuscripts that might show up in your translation. Verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. I invite you to do a study of the benedictions at the end of the letters in the New Testament and a couple of benedictions in the Old Testament. Very edifying and very God-glorifying. That's our study on these three short books. Do we have any questions or anybody have anything to share with the rest of us? Going? Gone. What book will we study next week, Lord willing? Revelation, the last book of the Bible. It's our 1 year survey and we got to end by the end of the year and we can do it all in one. Don MacArthur once preached a sermon, a bird's eye view of Revelation. So maybe I'll do that next week. Okay, let's pray and be dismissed. Now, Father, we thank you for inspiring John and Jude. One was an apostle, the other one was a half-brother of our Lord Jesus. And ultimately, it's you that composed these writings. Help us to take seriously the dangers of the apostates and the Gnostics, but also to follow the positive exhortations after love and holding to the truth and walking in the light. Thank you that you love us and you gave us your holy word. Now, Father, bless us as we enter even more into the deepness of the Christmas season and bless us with your grace and peace on Christmas Day. In Jesus' name, amen.